I have often wondered what particular groups of vocal or instrumental musicians are called, and today I found out. Thank you. They're gaggles. And I want to thank today's gaggles. You did great. Thank you for your extra work. Appreciate it. This Easter season, Palm Sunday finds us in the midst of studying the first great prayer of Jesus Christ for his church. And we're looking at a theme that I think runs through it is eternal life. We've already seen that eternal life is more than life everlasting, since all human beings will live forever one way or another. Eternal life is explicitly defined by Jesus in this text as knowing God. That kind of life begins when we accept the gospel that God is perfectly righteous and God is perfectly loving and therefore only knowable, but knowable through his perfect grace established through Jesus Christ alone. Now, last week we looked at Jesus' first request for his church, that we be kept in God's name, that we remain strong in the faith that God is indeed who we find him to be in Jesus. Today's text will move us on to his second request, and perhaps even more important, a statement from Christ of his goal, his purpose, the purpose of this prayer, and his aspirations for us. So let's begin with verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus' second request is going to involve sanctification, being made holy. But before we look at that, let's concentrate first on the goal behind his request, not only for sanctification, but I think really the whole prayer. Jesus specifically states that the reason he is praying this prayer is that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You don't run over that statement. That's why he's praying. I think it's just remarkable to hear Jesus lifting up our joy as the goal of the gospel. I mean, why would he say that? Isn't Jesus primarily interested in the glory of God? To make our joy the goal of Jesus' prayer, it almost makes the gospel sound cheap to me, as if, you know, as if it were the offering of a con artist. And the reason I say that, because this really brings up a very painful memory for me. My first year as a Christian, University of Maryland, I didn't know much. I just knew that I loved Jesus, and I had a friend that I had known in high school, and I wanted him to know Jesus. So I brought him to a person who shared the gospel a lot because he'd do a better job. And so I got him together, and I heard him. He told my friend, you know, the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. How would you like to have everything you've ever wanted? Just come to Christ. That's what he said. And Clark just walked away disgusted. I mean, even my non-Christian friend understood that not all human desires are worth God giving us. He had more integrity than that. And claiming that Jesus would give you everything you ever wanted, regardless of what it was, that sounded cheap and tawdry and manipulative. I think it was. And so he walked away from the gospel. I don't know if he ever came back. Anyone with a conscience understands that our natural desires are not always worthy of God's blessing, and he's not going to give them to us. The point of this verse is that when our delight in the Lord transforms the desires of our heart, then the Lord gives to us those things that we both desire, and it makes sense to him, and it fulfills our hearts at the same time. Back to our text, I mention this because while Jesus does focus on joy as his goal, it is not our joy that he's asking God to bless. It is his joy. His goal, his desire, his passion is for his joy to become ours. He asks the Father to transform our notion of joy into what makes him joyful. And then he asks the Father to fill us with that. And this parallels, of course, his first request for the Father to keep us in the Father's name, keep our faith, now keep our joy, wrapped around the truth of who God is, wrapped around the character of Christ's own heart. So let's just think about Christ's joy for a couple of minutes. We believe that Jesus was a God in the flesh. And what we mean is that a person of the Trinity took upon himself a human nature. While never ceasing to be God, he manifested himself physically on earth as a completely normal human being. Jesus did not do miracles for fun. You know, bring the cup of water across the air and grab it, you know, so he could drink, or stop the rain when he wanted to go to the market and stuff. He didn't do that. As a rule, he did not do miracles among us with his own divine power. He did them as the Messiah, like any prophet before him would do it, as an instrument of the Holy Spirit's power. He lived among us as the second Adam, filled with the Holy Spirit, the way the first Adam would have been had he not sinned. And the miracles he did demonstrated the truth of his words, and they were performed, by and large, by the Holy Spirit, as would be the case with any genuine prophet. I'm not suggesting that Jesus was only a prophet. He was and is and always will be God in the flesh. But rather, I'm trying to underscore for you Jesus' humanity. He was not a superman. He was not a demigod. He humbled, he emptied himself of his glory and dwelt among us with all the limitations and all of the opportunities and abilities that a human being is supposed to have. The only thing different about Jesus Christ in terms of his humanity is that he was without sin. He could be tempted like anyone else, but he didn't sin, both for Jesus and for us. Being tempted is not sin. Temptation is an appeal. It is a suggestion that we satisfy the good and natural desires that God gave us in inappropriate ways. Being tempted with sin, having opportunity and having that suggested to us, that doesn't mean we've sinned. We only sin if we give in to that temptation. Without sin to slow him down and veer him off track, Jesus developed like any boy or young man would. He encountered a host of temptations, and he negotiated them all. He had to face them. He negotiated them all without sinning because he didn't want to satisfy his desires in any way inconsistent with God's design. Trusting in God's design for all things, including his satisfaction, was more important to him than satisfying a natural desire apart from God's will. Jesus' inner trust of his Father was always there, but he had to learn. He had to practice how to apply that trust in a particular situation, and it wasn't always easy, but he had to do it. He encountered one temptation after another, and as he forced himself to choose, as he decided to choose what was consistent with God's name, he grew as a human being. And what grew in Christ through that process of choosing God's will in temptation was joy. We think of joy as largely determined by our circumstances, and that, of course, is partly true. And in that sense, Jesus' experience of joy was relatively narrow. There are so many things that God made for human beings to enjoy that he never had. He never ate a peach. He never swam in the ocean. He never saw the moons of Jupiter. He never texted or played a video game. Never tasted barbecued ribs of any kind. He never married. With his calling, a family would be out of the question. Therefore, he never dated, even though he certainly would have wanted to. There are so many ways in which our experience of joy is more extensive. It's broader than his. But Jesus' experience of joy was pure. It was deep. It was perfectly balanced. As a man, Jesus learned that the essence of human joy is being perfectly in sync with our Creator, never allowing temptation to fool us into living in ways God did not intend. Jesus knew how to enjoy life properly, no matter the circumstances, by always choosing his Father's good pleasure, knowing that whatever short-term self-control was necessary to avoid sin was more than counterbalanced, most of all, by God's friendship right now, and also the hope of the complete freedom to enjoy all God made at the proper time when sin is dealt with in ways that dwarf the pleasures of sin. Do you remember Psalm 16 that we read, responsive reading? At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God knows the pleasures we are capable of enjoying because he designed us, and they go far beyond anything we have yet experienced. What I'm trying to demonstrate is that Jesus was not born joyful any more than any human being is. As with everything human, it was something he had to learn. It's related to obedience and making choices. Jesus learned joy by choosing God's will in temptation, even when choosing God's will was difficult and costly. Choosing God's will developed this human relationship with God the Father. And that is what that relationship is. It gives human beings the fullness of joy. Well, how do I know that I correctly understand this dynamic of joy learned through obedience? Because of this amazing text, you know, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. This is Jesus' final exam. And these two ideas are tied together in a most amazing way. Jesus obeyed God in the extreme. You remember Gethsemane? He only did it because that's what his Father wanted. He obeyed God in the extreme when he endured the cross. And he did so to learn or experience the joy that would result from it. How about that? Jesus discovered the greatest joy on the cross. Joy is the fulfillment of our desires. But when you look deep enough into the soul God has made, the human soul, you discover that the desire planted deepest inside of us is the desire to know and trust and love our Creator, our Father in heaven. This is what Jesus discovered on the cross. And the goal of his prayer was for us to know his joy, that joy. Now, the rest of this text fills that out, how it's going to happen. Jesus calls his followers to join him in leaving this world's separation from God. Not leave the world itself, but abandon the world's notion that our joy will come from following sinful temptations. The fallen world does not understand what joy is all about. I mean, everybody experiences joy in fits and starts as we stumble along trying to satisfy the good desires God gave us. But the world is woefully deficient in its ideas about righteousness and its ideas about love, because as we've seen, they don't go together apart from the grace of Christ. But Jesus is not of this world. His spirit is shaped around God perfectly, perfect righteousness, perfect love. He learned that as a human being at great personal cost and practice. And those who believe in Jesus are no longer of this world. That doesn't mean we all go off and live in communes. It means that in Jesus Christ, in the cross, we see a truly wonderful God who made us, and we have chosen to follow him. We have chosen to live with him. That's the essence of eternal life, remember? To know God. Therefore, we want to learn the joy that Jesus learned. We want to live in ways consistent with God's design, in ways that please God, not to gain his favor. His favor is a gift received by faith. We work to please God because we want to. We want to live with him. We want to bask in his pleasure. For us, learning joy, of course, is not going to be as straightforward as it was for Jesus. We're slow to learn. And moreover, unlike him, we got a lot to unlearn. I mean, even to this day, I don't care how old we are, got a lot to unlearn because we learn so much from the world. But Jesus prays for his joy to become ours, and over time and with effort and experience and the power of Christ's Spirit, that's exactly what's going to happen because Jesus' prayers get answered. So how? How does God do that? Well, he goes on to say, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means make holy. Just heard about holiness a moment ago. It means set apart. It means distinct from everything else. Christ's joy becomes ours as we become distinct from the rest of the world. Not leaving it, but learning to shape our will and character around God's will and character and nothing else. That makes us distinct. And God will teach us the joy of being in his image, just as he taught Jesus Christ himself as a man. Christ learned perfect humanity through the process of hard choices. And now, he's ready to train us, too. We're made holy and we discover the joy of being human as we choose God's truth over everything else. And of course, his truth is revealed in his word through the prophets and apostles who were vindicated in history through miracles, culminating in Jesus Christ, whose resurrection absolutely vindicated them all. And now it's written down for us, so we've come to know it as the Bible. This is how Christ's joy is fulfilled in us. As we choose to live, choose to make every decision, and deal with each temptation, trial, test, opportunity, according to what God has revealed in his word. Every day, we have to make hundreds of decisions. Every once in a while, we have a new one. It's a new challenge, and we got to figure it out. Figure out what's the best way to respond. And we face lots of ones we're familiar with. The problem is, with a whole lot of them, we still got to unlearn bad responses that we have developed and ingrained in the past. And each decision, it's like a maze, but in finding our way through it, it's an opportunity to be sanctified in the truth and grow in our experience of joy. These decisions are challenging because it's not just enough to make a decision to get from A to B. We have to make the journey in a way consistent with God's character, walking as Jesus would walk. And our decisions must reflect his righteousness. Every decision, his righteousness in all of its various shades, from fairness to justice to honesty to purity. And his love in all of its various shades, from kindness to mercy to patience to generosity and lots more. There are lots of points that we have to negotiate as we make decisions. As a man, Jesus learned these paths. Well, he was a quick learner, had nothing to unlearn, okay? It's a whole lot harder for us. We make mistakes. We take wrong turns. It's hard to attain the proper goals in the proper way, in a way that reflects all the facets of God's holy and loving character. Decisions have to be reevaluated. Things we've decided 100,000 times over our lives have to be reevaluated according to the scriptures, often repeated a little differently. Sometimes confession's necessary. Each bit of life takes work to get right, to be sanctified, to live in God's image as revealed in his word, but it's worth the labor because every time we are successful, Christ's joy is fulfilled in us just a little bit more. Just a little bit more righteousness and love have become us. And we know that God is pleased. And there is no greater joy than to know that your Father, your Heavenly Father, is pleased with you. So here's the real question. I wasn't looking for this question when I studied it, but I sure found it. Jesus' whole prayer, Jesus' whole life, everything he did was dedicated to make it possible for his joy, the human delight that he had cultivated and found in being alive to God, crafting his being around God's will, make it possible for that joy to be fulfilled in us. And the question is, do we want that joy? Do we want to embody the revealed will of God? That's what humanity has run away from. That's what the world is still running away from. Fallen mankind demands to define our own righteousness, define our own love in ways that we think is going to make us happy. We build walls around our happiness, tall and thick, to maintain tight control of what we will run after, what we will justify, what we will defend, what we will spend ourselves to obtain. But those walls that we have built are not really protecting us. They are prison walls that we construct around our own souls. And they hem us in, and they keep us blind, and they keep us from discovering the joy we were meant to have. Christ came to breach the walls. You know, I've been spending time up this week, and I like to think of music, and my mind went back to something written in 1980 by Michael Blanchard. It was one of the songs of the Jesus movement that I was part of. That was a while back. This song, the images were inspired by the Iranian hostage crisis of the late 70s, but they work in any age, I think. Lastly week, I thought about the line here about the opening of dungeon gates. And in these days of confused situations and in these nights of a restless remorse, when the heart and the soul of a nation lay wounded and cold as a corpse, from the grave of the innocent Adam comes a song bringing joy to the sad. All your cries have been heard, and the ransom has been paid up in full. Be ye glad. From the dungeon, a rumor is stirring. We've heard it again and again, but this time, the cell keys are turning, and outside there are faces of friends. And though your body lay weary from wasting, and your eyes show the sorrow they've had, the love that your heart is now tasting has opened the gates. Be ye glad. Oh, be ye glad, oh, be ye glad, for every debt you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad, be ye glad, be ye glad. Gladness, that's another word for joyful. Eternal life discovers joy by rebuilding around God's word. That's what it does. Earlier in the series, we learned that eternal life is not a future thing only. It begins when we come to know God in Christ. Now we learn that it's not a static thing either. Eternal life is always building. And until Christ returns, it is always rebuilding our own shoddy construction of joy. Jesus came to give us his sound, complete, beautiful joy. And the question that we really need to honestly explore is, am I prepared to rebuild my life in order to find joy? Sure, I want more joy, but am I ready to rebuild my life? Am I going to maintain a willful ignorance about the meagerness of my own joy? Am I going to carefully protect my mistakes and my misunderstandings? Or am I going to step back and let Christ open the gates to what I thought was my palace, but now I realize was my own handmade prison? Once the gates are open, life is going to become more interesting and more challenging because no part of us is off limits to Christ's renewal. Every opinion, no matter how hard you have it, no matter how strong you feel, every routine we have done for 10,000 times must, all of it, be yielded to and rebuilt by His Word. Because it is the nature of eternal life to repurpose everything to create the joy we were meant to have. Let's pray. Father, I can't ever get used to this. That the Lord, whose authority extends over all heaven and earth, should have as the goal of His prayers the fulfillment of His joy in us. Truly, there is no one like Him. And truly, there is no God like You. Help us, Father, for we are slow to change. We are slow to even consider changing habits of thought and behavior. Our notion of joy is a thimbleful to Your ocean. Please help us to trust. Please take us, heart, mind, soul, and strength. Make us whole. Give us joy. And we ask that because Your Son did. And we pray in His name. Amen.